Now then, to review what we have covered in our two previous sessions, we are considering these nights the general subject of God's directives for family living. Up until now, you've had no homework, but you're going to have homework this week. And the homework will be to read through, if you are couples here tonight, you're to read through together this book, Children, Fun or Frenzy. I should say a booklet, just 17 pages, just a nice evening together, sitting down. You can work through this booklet. It's not hard to understand. It's written from a very interesting, personal, biographical standpoint by a woman and her experiences with her own children, and above all, written from a thoroughly scriptural standpoint. And at the close of the class, we'll have these passed out, and we'd like you to read them through and come prepared to discuss them next week as we meet together next Friday evening, the Lord willing. Now, we have considered in these first two sessions some very basic matters relative to family living. First of all, I sought to lay a foundation the first night by underscoring how we would approach this particular subject. We are not approaching it as rationalists, that is, making our minds and our thinking processes the final court of appeal. We are not approaching this as traditionalists, simply looking to see what has been done, nor are we coming to the subject as pragmatists, trying to see if something works, and if it works, assuming that it must be good. But we are coming at this subject from the standpoint of what saith the Scriptures, in the light of the message Sunday morning, believing that every Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine. We're convinced that the doctrine of the home is found in this book, and all we need to know about family living can be found within the pages of this book. And in the light of this tremendous deposit of truth, we need to remind ourselves of the words of Jesus, who said, "The word that I have spoken unto you, it shall judge you in the last day." By that, our Lord is saying, when you and I stand before God to give account of our stewardship as parents, the Lord is not going to say, "Now, what did you do with Dr. Spock? What did you do with Dr. So-and-so? What did you do with Dr. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so?" He's going to say, "What did you do with what I told you in my word about how your family should be ordered?" And you may hem and haw and and all the rest, but the issue will be, what did you do with his word? Jesus said, "The word that I have spoken unto you shall judge you in the last day." So our approach, we trust, will be a thoroughly biblical and scriptural approach. And then I reminded you of our goal. Our goal in these sessions is not to be exhaustive, to try to anticipate every particular problem of family living and to give some answer to that specific problem from Scripture, but rather, we want to be suggestive in giving the broad principles which relate to family living, trusting that as we grasp those principles, we will have a framework within which we can place our individual questions and get a biblical answer. Then the first thing I attempted to do was to set out the framework for family living. We drew the circle, and in the circle we put the different ingredients of the family. The man, the woman, who considered in their relationship to one another, our husband and wife, considered in relationship to their offspring, they are father and mother. But then we brought in another ingredient that is outside of the circle, above it and over it, and yet within it, in terms of his grace and power, the living God himself as revealed in Holy Scripture and in his dear Son. And this is the essential framework for family living, and there can be no truly adequate, satisfactory family experience from God's standpoint if he is omitted. For when God instituted the home, he instituted it in a climate or in a context in which the man and the woman were rightly related to him, and because of this, they were rightly related to one another, and because of this, they could have rightly influenced their children. But Scripture does not unfold very far before we find out when this relationship was ruptured with God, there is a breakdown in this relationship, and the first offspring of that relationship becomes a murderer. There is a breakdown in this relationship. And the only way this relationship can be what God intended it should be is when the father is rightly related to God through Christ, when the mother is rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. Now they have the basis of a right relationship with each other, and only as they have this can they bring proper influence to bear upon the children. So after looking then at that broad overview of the framework of the Christian family, we have begun to isolate these different relationships and try to see what Scripture says about them. Now, the most fundamental and basic of those relationships is that of the husband and the wife. And we looked to Scripture and we found that Scripture says there are certain things which they share in common. They have the same creative dignity. They are both made in the image of God. They both share the same native depravity. They fell in Adam. And they both share the obligation to fulfill the mandate of God to replenish the earth and to subdue it. In their role as husband and wife, there are certain functions that they share together. They both complement one another. The man is not complete without the woman. The woman was made for the man. Not only do they complement one another, but Scripture says they are to cleave one to the other. Scripture also teaches us that together they stand on an equal footing in Jesus Christ. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. But the same Scripture that tells us that they share certain things in common also says that there are distinct responsibilities, some allocated to the husband that are not allocated to the wife, some allocated to the wife that are not allocated to the husband, and if you get them mixed up and upset God's order, that... submission that reflects the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. Now, this is necessary because of two things, and I've been underscoring these all the way through the lessons, because of what we're calling the creative order. God made the woman so that she's to find her true identity in subjection to the man. God made the man that he finds his true glory in taking his headship and administering it in love. And also because of the redemptive pattern, everything in this relationship is to reflect the pattern of redemption. And the husband is to be to the wife as Christ is to the church, head of the church, Church. The wife is to be to the husband as the church is to Christ, subject unto him in his gracious rule. Then last week we tried to focus on what Scripture says about the relationship of these two individuals, this husband and wife, as they begin to relate to their children. What does Scripture say about the relationship of the father and mother to their children? And I tried to give you just two basic things. Number one, what is their God-appointed role or their God-appointed relationship to their children? I called it their position in the plan of God. And I gave you that threefold heading. They are to be to their children prophets, priests, and kings. They are, in a sense, mediators to their children. They are prophets to teach their children the will of God, Deuteronomy 6. They are priests to bear patiently with and to intercede for their children, Job chapter 1 and Colossians 3. They are kings to administer the rule of God in their home. God says of Abraham, I have known him, And I have chosen him that he may command his children after him. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The scripture says that a teaching elder must be a man who rules his own house. And so if you are a parent, God has constituted you a prophet, priest, and king to your children. This is not something that you wake up some morning and say, Lord, I'd like to be this. God has constituted you this. What God will do is hold you accountable for how you discharge this responsibility. Now do you see why it's only a truly Christian parent who can fulfill his God-appointed role? How can you be a prophet to your children to teach them the will of God when you don't know the will of God? If you are ignorant of Scripture, how can you teach Scripture to your children? Or if not being ignorant, your heart is not subject to the Word of God, how can you hope to teach your children the work of a life in which the Word of God governs them? How can you be a priest to pray for your children unless you have access to God? And the only basis that any sinner has access to God is through Jesus Christ. And if you've not come to Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, how can you come to Him on behalf of the children? Impossible. How can you be a king to your children to administer the rule of God over them when you've not accepted that rule over you? So you see, it's utterly impossible for you to fulfill your God-appointed role as a prophet, priest, and king to your children unless Jesus Christ is your prophet, priest, and king. But if He is our prophet, priest, and king, then we have a relationship with Him which is the basis upon which we can adequately discharge our role as prophet, priest, and king to our children. So our position to our children is this, and then secondly, our task by the command of God is to train our children in the way that they should go. Proverbs 22:6, Ephesians 6:4, we are to rear them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Our task is nothing short of molding these lives so that when the time comes for them to leave this circle and establish their own circle as a husband or as a wife in a home of their own, they will be able in that relationship to walk in the way of God as a husband or a wife, that they will be able to take their place in the church and take their place in society as mature men and women, conducting every sphere of life, the home, the church, and society, according to the will of God, unto the glory of God. That is our task, and let me emphasize again, if that doesn't stagger you and cause you to say, what an awesome responsibility is mine, then either you're half asleep or I'm talking in Chinese and you don't understand me. For our task is to train our children in the way that they should go. What way? The way of God for the total experience of life. And it's nothing less than this. In some of my reading this week, I came across several statements by a writer of another generation. I'm quoting from Mr. Dabney, a Presbyterian theologian of a past generation. And as I end the review, let me just quote several very striking and very powerful statements by Mr. Dabney. How mighty the power of opportunity which the parent is authorized to employ propagate his creed on another soul. While as yet the pupil is ignorant of the process wrought upon him and incapable of resisting it, there is no power beneath the skies authorized by God that is so far-reaching, so near the prerogatives of God Himself, and for that reason there is none so solemnly responsible. When God has clothed you, O parent, with such powers, with results so beneficent and glorious, and has made you so nearly a God to your own children, Do you suppose that you can neglect or pervert these powers without being held to a terrible account? It were better for a man that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the sea. Pretty sobering, isn't it? He has given us powers that are most like his own powers, and woe be unto us if we betray those powers. Seeing the parental relation is what Scripture describes it, and seeing Satan has perverted it since the fall for the diffusion and multiplication of sinfulness and eternal death, the education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, war, literature, money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth. On the right training of the generation now arising turns not only the individual salvation of each member in that generation, not only the religious hope of the age approaching, but the fate of all future generations in a large degree. Train up him who is now a boy for Christ, and not only do you sanctify that soul, but you set on foot the best earthly agencies to redeem the whole broadening stream of human beings which shall proceed from him down to the time when men cease to marry and are given in marriage. Until then, the work of educating our children is never ending. Now that's pretty weighty literature, isn't it? And pretty powerful statements of our responsibility. Well, so much then for our review. I hope we're not forgetting the concept simply because we're moving on. But there's enough here to keep us occupied for a lifetime as we seek to work out the implications. Now, I mentioned in our first session that having given this broad overview of the husband's relationship to the wife and the wife to the husband's, having focused on the general responsibility of parents to their children, they are in this tremendous position of mediators to them, responsible for their total development, intellectual, physical, social, spiritual, even as our Lord increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. But there is one particular aspect of this parent-child relationship which I'm almost tempted to say is perhaps the most crucial aspect of that relationship to these young ones. Unless this area is brought into line with the teaching of the Word of God in the total training of the children, it is doubtful that any other area will be successfully administered. However, if this area is successfully administered, failures in other areas will not be lethal failures. You follow me now? There may be some failures in the social development of the child, but if the area we're going to deal with is dealt with adequately, this will not be a deadly failure or omission or lack. There may be some failures in the physical development of the child, in the intellectual development of the child. But in any of these areas, if there is failure, those failures will not be crippling failures. They will not be deadly failures if this area is somewhat adequately administered. However, no matter what is done in these areas, even if done to perfection, a failure in this area will cripple that child, not only for time, but in 99 times out of 100, it will damn him for eternity. And that's the area that we want to particularly focus upon tonight. It's the area of discipline or correction of our children. And so the subject matter for tonight, and then again next week, God willing, is Biblical directives for the discipline or correction of our children. Now, how are we going to approach the subject? Well, as we did with the husband-wife relationship, the first thing I want to do is simply to read to you, without comment, the basic passages from which we will extract the principles relative to this tremendous theme. Then, after we've done that, we're going to proceed to consider what I am calling the roots of the Bible doctrine of discipline, and then, secondly, the substance of the Bible doctrine of discipline. All right, now we're going to the quarry, and we're going to see over here in this quarry all the raw materials from which we will extract certain principles and conclusions. Will you follow in your Bibles as I read without comment, only announcing the references, these basic passages? Proverbs chapter 13, and the first reference is verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, or chasteneth him diligently. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Chasten thy son, seeing there is hope, and set not thy heart on his destruction. Chapter 20 and verse 30. Stripes that wound cleanse away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts. Chapter 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Chapter 23, verses 12 to 14. Apply thy heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causeth shame to his mother. And then verse 17 of Proverbs 29, correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give delight unto thy soul. Now over to the New Testament, Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children, that they be not discouraged. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe, as ye know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the requirements for the ruling, teaching elders, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that ye endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You catch the line of his argument. I only comment to see if you catch it. He says, the only people who aren't chastened are those who have no legitimate father around to do it. He says, it's unthinkable that there would ever be a true father in the presence of a true legitimate son without chastening. It's unthinkable, Paul says. So he says, if you're running around and there's no daddy there to spank you, it's because you're somebody's little bastard child that no one wants to claim. It's exactly what he's saying. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, there you have, as far as I know, the most basic, clear passages in the Old and the New Testament on the subject of the discipline and chastening of children. Now, several things ought to be abundantly clear. Number one, that this kind of thinking runs smack headlong into opposition with the philosophy that has held sway in America and in many parts of the world for the past 50 years. That's very obvious. And it's also very obvious that it runs smack into, if you read what people do as an expression of what they believe, much of the philosophy that apparently grips many professing Christians in our day, who are much wiser than God, who believe in training their children, but who feel that the whole concept of corporal punishment, what Scripture calls again and again, the rod and the correction that comes in the physical way is somehow beneath a civilized Christian philosophy. Well, may I suggest that these things are not set down in an arbitrary way. But on the contrary, the biblical doctrine of discipline is the outgrowth of a more basic doctrine, namely the doctrine which teaches us what is the child and what is the true way of attaining his glory as a creature made in the image of God. Let me illustrate this way. We've looked into the Bible and we have read certain statements which set forth a concept of child discipline. All we've done is given you the raw material, verse after verse. What we want to do, beginning later on tonight and on into next week, is to analyze those materials and systematize them. What do they teach about the goal of discipline, about the means to attain that goal, and the manner in which we employ those means? We're going to take those raw materials, and all together we're going to come up with a doctrine of discipline. And that's what gleaning a biblical doctrine is. You take the raw material of Scripture and you seek to organize it and see it in some structural relationship, and you have the doctrine of discipline. But let me suggest that this doctrine of biblical discipline, or this biblical doctrine of child discipline, will make no sense to us. In fact, it'll just seem absolutely weird, maybe downright cruel, but at best we will not take it seriously unless we discover the larger platform on which that doctrine rests. And what is that larger platform? It is the doctrine of the nature of the child on the one hand. What is that child that I am a parent to? What is he, when you boil it all down, what am I dealing with? That little gurgling, crying, smiling, chubby little mass of flesh and bone and sinew and bright eyes. What is it that I'm working with? May I suggest, if you don't understand that, you'll see no reason for this. You won't be able to apply yourself to the right administration of this. And secondly, we've got to understand the doctrine of what is the true dignity of a human being. How does that child find its true place as a creature made in the image of God? To change my figure so that you see the same thing in a different relationship, going back to the Bible, we see a doctrine of child discipline. That's like the tree with its different branches. May I suggest that that tree is supported, just like my series on repentance, by two roots? And if we don't know what the roots are and don't know how to feed the roots, the tree will die. You follow my illustration? All right? So much then for my illustration. Now let's come then to consider what I am calling the roots or the foundation of the biblical doctrine of discipline. The roots or the foundation of the biblical doctrine of discipline. And there are two roots, a foundation that has two parts. A, the nature of the child. What is he? And let me suggest that we must regard that child as to his nature or her nature in a twofold light. We must regard that child in terms of what he is by the act of creation, and secondly, what he is by the fact of the fall in Adam. And may I plead with you as parents, think this aspect through scripturally and bring yourself back to it again and again and again, because if you don't, you're going to miss the whole matter of the biblical doctrine of discipline. All right, let's look at these things in a little more detail. How did that child come into the world? What am I dealing with when I hold that little gurgling mass of flesh in my arms? When I see that little two-year-old toddling around the house, smiling sometimes, crying others, angry look on his face sometimes, happy others, what am I dealing with? Well, the first thing I must recognize is that as a creature made by God through my cooperative efforts, I say it reverently, God has privileged me to cooperate with Him in the creation of that life. He's given a power to me as a parent that He's denied angels and even denied the devil. And when that life comes into the world, it comes not as a fixed, pre-molded, calcified individual, but just as it's born with bones that are flexible in terms of the hard, fixed bones of a 90-year-old adult, so in his mental patterns, in his habits of life, his attitudes, his emotional and personal reactions to things, he is a plastic, moldable, silly putty little creature. Now granted, he has inherited certain basic characteristics in terms of his temperament, in terms of his build, in terms of his height. I'm fully aware of some of the basic laws of genetics. But what I am saying is that in terms of the way God has ordered the propagation and multiplication of the race, children are not born with the fixation of patterns, of attitudes, etc., that an adult has. Part of the creative order, had sin never entered, would have been that Adam and Eve, standing in the place of a God-planted garden, still had to dress and to keep that garden.
That garden had no power of itself to keep itself neat. Adam was put into the garden to cultivate, to arrange the flowers, to keep things from just growing any which way. That did not in any way cast aspersions upon the perfection of what God created. He simply ordained that man should be active in the bringing of what God created perfect to its full development. He said, the earth is there for you to subdue it, to bring its laws under your feet, and to conquer it for my glory. In the same way, had Adam and Eve not sinned, the first child born to them would have been moldable, pliable, and they would have stamped upon its mind right thoughts of God. They would have incorporated into its life right patterns of action and thought and attitude. That child would not have been born a fully matured adult, spiritually, emotionally, physically, etc. Well, you say, Pastor, that's obvious, isn't it? Well, it may be obvious, but do we really think of this as we look at our children? God has put them in our homes and under our care in such a relationship that we have the privilege of doing the molding. And whether we acknowledge it or not, that molding influence is absolutely undeniable. It's a molding influence for good or for evil, whether I'm conscious of it or not, in every area. You don't suddenly wake up one day and say, well, you know, I think I'd like to start molding my child. You have been molding that child. The person who adopts the permissive philosophy, he's molding that child. He's stamping that child with a philosophy of life, with a life pattern, so that when he doesn't like something, he lays on the floor and kicks and screams. That same pattern in him as a 30-year-old adult is what will cause him to curse his wife and go out and slam the door and go to the lawyer and get a divorce. Why? He's always had his own way and never learned to face any obstruction to his own will. That's what causes him, when he doesn't like the way the school's being run, to go and throw a Molotov cocktail into the administrator's office and then march around the steps with a sign saying, I want my rights. Nobody ever told those kids no. And they stamped him with a pattern of life that has fixed them. See? Oh, parent, I plead with you to recognize that child as a creature by the act of creation comes to you, not the finished product, but it comes as a product with all the basic ingredients that will be stamped as the finished product with what you put into it. Granted, I'm not ruling out the place of the grace of God to intercept the process, to reverse certain things. I'm fully aware of all of that. But the general rule is that the molding influence of the home fixes that life for time and for eternity. The man who lived more years than I am old now dared to say, as a mature Christian theologian, pastoral experience teaches us that as parents perform or neglect their duties, the children usually end in a state of grace or a state of impiety. The first thing you must recognize is the nature of that child by act of creation. You don't have the finished product. You have the raw materials, and God gives you the privilege of being the finisher. That's why he says, you train up the child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, your influence will not be shaken off, because the patterns will be fixed, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The second thing we've got to recognize in that precious little child is the fact of the fall. According to Romans 5:12, when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned in him. So much so that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When David, as a 50-year-old man, is confessing his sin of adultery and murder, he says it all began back in his mother's womb. He says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Therefore, that child is in a state of guilt, and he has in him a polluted nature, what the Bible calls a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and it's out of that heart that all his sins will proceed, according to Mark chapter 7. And this is where modern theories of child development are completely wrong and in error. Some of you perhaps have seen the very touching little plea for racial justice on the television, where it shows some little kids playing in a playground, it looks like in New York or Newark, and they're the little blacks and whites and Puerto Ricans all playing together, and then there's a tune singing, "Prejudice and hatred have to be taught. It's obvious it's not in these little children by nature." Ah, but that just isn't so. My Bible says that murder is in the heart by nature. For from within, out of the heart, proceed adultery, murder, thefts, foolishness, pride, blasphemy. These things, Jesus said, come out of the heart. And though our hat should be off to every legitimate effort.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
And though our hat should be off to every legitimate effort to at least check the process of evil and the situations that are more conducive to evil, such as you have in the so-called ghettos and poverty areas, my friends, this will never make a dent in the problem because it's not recognizing the root of the problem. The problem is not environmental in terms of shacks and sheds and rats and dope pushers. The problem is that there's a heart that is depraved and wicked. And the key text which sets this out so tremendously is Proverbs 22 and verse 15, and I want us to look at it for a moment, because it's so crucial to this whole issue. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." This word foolishness means folly of an ungodly or wicked nature. Notice in chapter 5 of Proverbs, verses 22 and 23, it's the same root word, and you'll get an idea of its meaning. "His own iniquity shall take the wicked. He shall be held with the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." What is his folly? His love of sin. So this folly is not speaking of the folly of a man who's been shortchanged in his gray matter. Doesn't mean that at all. It says foolishness, a propensity to wickedness, ungodliness, and irreverence. Notice, is bound in the heart of a child. It doesn't say it's found, it says it's bound. It's tied in to his head, to his heart. And the Bible says, "Keep thy heart, for out of it are the what? Issues of life." What is your life? Nothing but the unfolding of what your heart is, that's all. That's all your life is. It's the unfolding of what your heart is. Now, this text says folly, wickedness, irreverence, no fear of God, is bound up in the heart of a child, so that when I see a child being stubborn, I don't say, "Oh, he's just being a child," as though that is something that's part and parcel of him being a creature in the image of God. No, no. Oh, if there's anything that gets me angry is when a little boy, a little male child, goes and grabs his sister's toy or something, and the parent says, "Well, he's a real boy." Oh, we laugh, but in my heart I say, "God have mercy on you." No, no. When he selfishly takes his sister's toy, he's not being a real boy. That has nothing to do with the normal development of a creature made in the image of God. That's the folly of his heart coming out. That's wickedness. Selfishness. Anger, rebellion, stubbornness, lying. These are not expressions of childishness. Those are expressions of wickedness. And what has God given to deal with it? Not time that says, oh, that's just childishness. No, no, he says the rod of correction is the means of grace to drive it far from him. Well, if you don't believe there's something in him that needs to be driven out of him, why use the thing that drives him out? If I came to you and said, here's a stick that'll drive every last cow out of your backyard. And you haven't had a cow in your backyard for 30 years, and you know there won't be one for the next 30 years, you could well take that rod and stick it up in the attic and let it collect dust. Right? If I say, here is the instrument to get rid of any cows that come into your backyard, if you've got no cows there, you can pretty well ignore that stick. Why is it that even Christian parents are not using the rod of correction? You don't believe your little darlings are depraved possible hellions. You don't really believe that these are sinful expressions that come out of them. If you did, you wouldn't tolerate them. Simply because it's convenient to overlook them. Simply because it takes time. Simply because it's hard on your flesh. You'd say, I'm not going to allow those expressions of that folly of my child's heart to come out unchecked and undealt with. You see? So the basis of the biblical doctrine of discipline is this right view of the child as a creature, moldable, pliable, plastic, and as a sinner. Now, you see, if I can grasp those two things, it will keep me from two great areas of weakness in the matter of discipline at this point. As a creature made immature, dependent, with necessary growth, I'll not discipline the child for what is a part of his creaturehood. Let me illustrate. Here's a little baby just learning to use a spoon. And somehow he can't coordinate things so that the spoon hits the mouth. It hits the ear, it hits the nose, and every fourth time it hits the mouth. Well, the parent who spanks the child for missing his mouth and hitting his ear or his nose, he's missed it. That's simply a sign of his creaturehood. That's part of his physical maturation, part of his physical development. He shouldn't be spanked for that. That's not foolishness. That's part of his childishness. That's not an expression of his sinnerhood, but of his creaturehood. But if that same child takes his spoon and throws it on the floor, and you say no, and he looks you right in the eye and throws it down again, you don't laugh and say, isn't that cute? No. And if he does it again, no. And if you've got to sit there for 3 hours until that will is broken and he holds that spoon, you sit there for the 3 hours until that will is broken. Or you may send your child to hell. You got it? See the difference? Now let's pick on you teenagers.
I can remember my dad saying to me, see, I grew about 6 inches, I think, in the period of about a year and a half, 2 years. And I was the height I am now, minus about 40 pounds, when I was about 14, 15. And it all happened at once. And I was all feet and hands, and my head was telling my hand was going in the right place, but it always hit something on the way. And it seemed that every third night I was knocking over a glass of milk at the table and the rest, till my father, it was a famous saying, and we kid about it now, he'd say, Albert, you've got a gift. Albert, you've got a gift. Anything that was in my way, walking, standing, reaching, over it went. Well, should I have been disciplined for those things? I wasn't often, and I'm glad. No. Because that was part of my true creaturehood. May I say it reverently? When it says of our Lord that he grew in wisdom and in stature
that if our Lord had a typical teenage growth spurt, he probably caused Mary and Joseph more fits by all the things he stumbled over in their home in Nazareth. And yet it wasn't sin. It wasn't sin. That's part of growth. He was a true man. And if he was a true teenage boy, his voice started cracking. Yes, it did. Part of his true development. So, if you've got a teenage son and he knocks the milk over and the rest, should he be disciplined for that? No. No, not under normal circumstances. Why? That's part of it. Now, it's very irritating, especially if the milk happens to come your direction. And so, just to give vent to your own anger and irritability, you might cuff him. But that's not biblical discipline. But now, that same son may be the model of perfect manners, never knock anything over. But if you tell him, son, will you please go do this, and he starts to do it, but you notice he's got a sour look on his face, should he be disciplined? Decidedly yes. You can curse your father or mother by a look as well as by your words. You ever hear people say, if looks would kill, I'd sure be dead? Huh? If looks can curse, the air can be blue in a home without a word being said. And that teenage boy or daughter ought to be disciplined for just that look. Oh, but the look didn't hurt you. No, it didn't. It didn't inconvenience you like the milk. No, did it? But you see, you're not in this business for personal convenience. Where there is a valid expression of creaturehood, you accept it. They're creatures. And by the act of creation, they are made to develop. But where there are expressions of their sinfulness, these are to be corrected, whether those things be words, deeds, or looks. Thank God that though I never had these things spelled out formally, I sure got them applied practically growing up. I can remember my mom saying to my dad, Dad, give him some more yet. He's not sweet. He's not sweet. Give him some more. He's not sweet. I was never spanked just enough to make me grudgingly do the task. I was spanked until I was brought to the place of sweet submission. And I'm still alive, kids. I ain't killed yet. See? You get the picture? So if you remember this, what is the nature of that child by the act of creation? A developing, plastic, immature creature. But by the fact of the fall, a depraved sinner. Then the second thing you've got to understand about that child and about yourself as well, for we are simply grown-up children, is what I'm going to call the nature of true liberty or blessedness. The nature of the child, the nature of true liberty or blessedness. Now, unless there's something terribly wrong with you spiritually and even psychologically, you long that your children should have the highest degree of happiness that life can give them. Now, am I speaking for all parents when I say that? Don't you long that your children have the highest degree of blessedness and happiness that life can afford them? Legitimately. Isn't that what you want for your children? What more could you want than that? You don't care if they're rich, poor, anything else. What you want is the highest degree of happiness. Now, God made man in a certain way to function within certain prescribed limits. And man's true blessedness is found in knowing those limits and in delighting in those limits and in carrying out his life within those limits. Isn't that the whole setting of the Garden of Eden? God put man down in that perfect environment as a perfect creature, but he set the bounds of his blessedness by the bounds of his will. And he said, of all the trees you may freely eat, as you seek to replenish the earth and subdue it, as you carry out my mandate to dress the garden, to keep it, Adam, the bounds of your blessedness are the bounds of my will. of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, lest thou die. Adam, if you seek blessedness outside the bounds of my revealed will, you'll curse yourself. You'll die. Well, Adam had to experiment, and he experimented, and he found that God wasn't giving idle threats. He wasn't like a lot of parents who say, do this or else, or if you do this, this will follow. God meant what he said. And Adam found to his own, not eternal shame, but at least to his own immediate shame, that God meant what he said. So then, you see, true liberty for the creature of God is not found in doing anything you want to, but in delighting in doing what you ought to. Let me give you that again. What is the path of true blessedness for a creature? Not doing anything he might want to, but wanting to do what I ought to. As long as Adam wanted to comply with God's command, eat of all the trees, but of that one tree don't eat of it, Adam was a truly blessed man, perfectly happy. His blessedness was found in wanting to do what he ought to do. And when he said, well, I'll get blessedness by doing anything I want to do, and took of the fruit, he plunged himself and the whole human race into misery. And every one of us by nature seeks to find blessedness in the same way. Notice how the psalmist captured this when he said in Psalm 119, and verses 44 and 45. Now stick with me through this. I know this means you have to think, but I'm convinced unless we grasp this, we won't apply the principles of biblical discipline as we ought. Psalm 119, 44 and 45. So shall I observe thy law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk at liberty, for I have sought thy precepts. He says the path of liberty is the path of strict observance to the law of God. And what's the path of bondage? The path of bondage is one in which I say I'll do as I want to do, and then the words of 2 Peter are fulfilled. 2 Peter 2:19, promising themselves liberty, he says they make themselves the very servants, the bond servants of corruption. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. All right, now relate this to our children. I've said that the biblical doctrine of discipline is rooted in the biblical doctrine of the nature of the child by the act of creation and the fact of the fall. I'm looking upon a plastic, moldable, pliable individual, but one who has foolishness bound up in his heart, and I must deal with him accordingly. And then I'm looking at a child, recognizing that its true blessedness is to be found in that child delighting to do what he ought to do, not thinking liberty and blessedness comes in doing what he wants to do. So then my objective as a parent is to pray and work and labor and essentially to administer discipline that will have as its very goal the bringing of the will of that child into subjection to the will of God from the heart. Now granted, only the grace of God can do this. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God says, I will take out the heart of stone, I will give them a heart of flesh, I will cause them to walk in my statutes. But listen, the grace of God doesn't work in a vacuum. The appointed means by which that grace is conveyed to the children of believing parents is ordinarily, train up the child in the way that he ought to go, the way of subjection to the will of God, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the positive. The negative is foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And what is the root of that foolishness? To think that blessedness comes in doing what I want to do. Isn't that the folly of the child? When that child is throwing that tantrum, why? His will has been crossed by the parent, and he thinks that the crossing of his will means misery. That's foolishness. Now, what teaches him the truth? that blessedness is found in doing what he ought to do, namely submitting to his parent. What teaches him that way of blessedness? I'll tell you what teaches it to him. The rod of correction that drives out his folly. Then what says? Foolishness bound up, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. Let me quote from Andrew Murray, whom I've been reading a good bit this week in preparation for this class. He said, "The true liberty of the will consists in our being master of it, and so our own masters. Train a child to master his will in giving it up to his parents' command, and he acquires the mastery to use it when he is free. Yielding to our parents' control is the path to self-control, and self-control alone is liberty. The child who's taught by a wise parent to honor him and his superior wisdom will acquire, as he gives up his own way, the power over his own will, and he can never, as he never can, who's taught to imagine that he need do nothing unless the parent has first convinced him of the rightness of the act to obtain his consent. The New Testament teaches very distinctly, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not because the child approves of or agrees, but simply because the command is given by a parent, this is the true reason for its being obeyed." You see, if I recognize in my children that the path to their blessedness is training them so that they will from the heart to do what they ought to do, rather than giving them the impression that the path of blessedness is doing what they want to do, I recognize that it'll make a tremendous difference in the whole area of the discipline of my children. Now you see, as with everything else, our problems in the practical go back to our incorrect thinking in the doctrinal, don't they? When people say, "Oh, I'm not interested in doctrine." Well, you see, you can't undercut doctrine. And when liberalism came along 50-100 years ago and did away with the idea that we're born sinners, did they think at that time they'd be bringing the hellish mess that we've now got in the present crop of young radicals in our generation? Do you think they knew that? No. They thought they could sacrifice this gory old Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity and still maintain decency. In fact, that's why they wanted to throw it out. They said, "We want to have a kind of decency that gives man his proper dignity." We want man to maintain his proper dignity as a creature made in the image of God. Therefore, we've got to do away with that old dusty, dour, musty, negative doctrine that the child is a sinner. Look at those precious little children. They can't be that bad. So in the interest of the dignity of man, they threw out the doctrine of total depravity. And what did they do? They were undercutting the doctrine of discipline. And now you've got the anarchy and the self-destruction that's the result of it. See? So I would suggest that if we are to maintain the tree of the doctrine of biblical discipline, it will only be as that tree is supported by the roots of the nature of the child in the light of the Bible and also the nature of true liberty or blessedness. Now, I just want to introduce the subject tonight, and then we'll throw it open for questions. The substance of the biblical doctrine of discipline. We've looked at the roots. Now the substance of the biblical doctrine of discipline. I'll tell you what we're going to cover eventually, and then we'll see how far we get tonight. First of all, we want to look at the goal of discipline. What are we aiming at in our discipline? You've got to have a goal, and Scripture gives us a goal. Secondly, once you've got a goal, you want to know how you're going to get there. You're going to go by foot, you're going to go by plane, you're going to hitchhike. What are the means to be attained in the means used to attain the goal? And then thirdly, we want to deal with the manner in which those means are employed. If you're going to go by car, how are you going to go? Cadillac? Jeep? Broken down ramblers? How are you going to go? Well, you see, it's one thing to know what your goal is and the means that you're going to use to get to it. Now you want to know how you're going to dress and how fast you're going to go and whether you're going to look at the road or turn around and look at people in the back seat, the manner in which you go. So that's what we're going to cover. And under these three headings, I hope to collate all of these passages which I read earlier in our study tonight. All right? The goal of our discipline. And let me suggest in all of these, the goal, the means, the manner, a simple but a principle, but one that's been so helpful to me. Our discipline, according to Scripture, is to be reflective of God's discipline of us. My discipline of my children, since I stand, I say it reverently, in the place of God to my children, is to be reflective of God's discipline of me as His child. And if you get that simple principle, it's answered an awful lot of questions and will keep us from errors on the left hand and on the right. All right, does God have any goals in His discipline of us? Well, I think Scripture is abundantly clear that He does. In Hebrews 12:10, it says, "Our fathers chastened us as seemed proper to them," or as seemed good to them, "for a few days, but He, God, chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Does God just willy-nilly decide that He ought to spank some of His children just to keep them in line? Of course not. That would be entirely contrary to everything the Bible teaches about the character of God. God's goal is our holiness. And what is holiness but a right relationship to the revealed will of God in the heart, in the attitudes, and in the life? Isn't that what holiness is? A right relationship to the revealed will of God, from the heart outward. That's God's goal. May I suggest that that is precisely the goal that we must have for our children? Our goal is nothing less than teaching them obedience to God-constituted authority. Or to state it another way, our goal is the training of their wills. And in bringing that statement into focus, let me state it as bluntly and simply as I know how. Our children must learn to submit to our authority simply because God wills it, period. They are to learn the principle of obedience on the basis that God has constituted us their heads, and our commands are to be obeyed simply because they're our commands. If they don't see any wisdom in them, if they don't see any reasonableness in them, that's none of their business. Now, isn't this exactly how the apostle deals with the situation when he speaks to children? He says in Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." He doesn't say, "for this is reasonable, for this is desirable." He says, "this is right. This is right." Let me quote again from Andrew Murray in his book on the Children for Christ. "The child is to obey not because he understands or approves, but because the parent commands. In this, he is to become the master of his own will, that he voluntarily submits his will to a higher authority. Obedience will thus secure a double good. While guiding the will of the child into right habits, it strengthens the command the child has over his own will." When a child learns to submit his will to his parents simply because the parents are there as God's spokesman to him, he's learning a mastery over his will that will enable him to submit that will in other areas in the many relationships of life where he'll have to submit his will. Another statement from another servant of Christ. "If you would have your boy or girl be obedient, keep the thought alive in the consciousness of your children that what prompts parents to command their children and what should prompt children to obey their elders is one and the same thing. God wills it. to realize that parents in commanding children and children in obeying parents are both engaged in obeying the one God whom both love. This gives parents the highest possible motive for commanding their children, and it gives children the strongest possible reasons for obeying their parents. One father was saying to his child, "Son, you must obey me." Son said, "Why?" He said, "You tell me why." The father said, "You tell me why." And the son answered, "Well, because you're over me by God's appointment." And then he said, "But Daddy, who's over you?" And he says, "God's over me, son. And I'm demanding that you obey by his appointment." You see? There's the principle. It's so strange to our ears in a day like ours, isn't it? In our so-called democratic society where nobody tells us to do for nothing unless we voted for it. But that isn't the way God made it. And the goal of our discipline is to teach that submission to constituted authority. And it's as the child learns that submission to the tangible authority of his visible parents that he is far more likely to learn that submission to the invisible God. In fact, that's God's way of revealing the deeper and more pervasive responsibility to God through that influence which the parent exerts upon him. So that's the goal, nothing less than bringing the will of that child submissive to God-constituted authority, not primarily for thought of reward. So you parents can't say, "Do this and I'll give you a lollipop. Do this and I'll give you that." No! Do this because mommy says so, because daddy says so. Period. That doesn't mean you won't explain the reasons in some cases. Doesn't mean that you won't make their compliance with your command as easy as possible if a few words of explanation will help. All I'm saying is you must in no way give the child the impression that he only obeys where he understands the reason for obedience. He only obeys where he agrees with the reasonableness. You're not teaching submission to authority. You're teaching him how to simply take the place at the bargaining table with an adult and have his own way. And if he doesn't agree, he'll do his own thing. You see the fruits of it? It's a beautiful thing to see a child who's learned submission to adult authority. It carries over into every relationship. Every relationship. Even his relationship with God. Second thing, what is the means to attain this goal? Well, let's ask the question. God's goal is that we might be made partakers of his holiness, that we might be rightly related to his will. How does he attain that goal? Well, Scripture tells us in Hebrews 12, that God has two ways of attaining this goal. Notice Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. As the Lord child trains us, how does he do it? Verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 12. "Ye've forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening, the child training of the Lord." That's the general word that can be used for physical discipline or no physical discipline, but it has the whole idea of child training. You've got this plastic individual and you're trying to mold it into what it ought to be. Now, how does he do it? "Nor faint when thou art reproved of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth." And this is exactly the same word used of the scourging of Christ. It never means a verbal thing. It always means corporal punishment. So God has two ways of child training his children. He reproves them. That's verbal instruction. And he scourges them. That is corporal, physical punishment and instruction. And may I say, God literally does this with his children? Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, "Because of your sin, some among you are weak and sickly, and some sleep." And the words weak and sickly are the words which, as their prevailing use in the New Testament, have a physical connotation. And the word sleep obviously is speaking of premature death that comes as a result of the correcting hand of God. The Lord loves to have us moved with even the glance of his eye, Scripture says. I will guide thee with mine eye. If the eye doesn't work, there is the reproof. But if the verbal reproof does not work, there will be his actual strokes upon us or upon those connected with us. This is what he did with David. He says, because of this sin you've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, the son will die. You read David's Psalms, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and you see the physical ailments that came as the result of his sin. That is not saying that all physical ailments are God's chastisement. I am not saying that. All I'm trying to do is answer the question, how does God child train, correct his children? He rebukes them, reproves them, verbal, and he mastigas, strong word, he scourges them. You find this in a passage like 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15, other passages. But the key New Testament passage, and this will be the last one that we'll look at tonight, and then we'll throw it open for questions, is Ephesians chapter 6. Here's the pivotal passage in the New Testament on the means to attain this goal. How do we teach the children the submission of their wills to God-constituted authority? Ephesians 6:4. It's addressed to fathers who are the heads and initiators of the discipline of the home, but in the light of the passage that just preceded, where he speaks of husbands and wives being one, it's obvious that they certainly would be one in their goals and vision and administration of discipline, so vital an issue in the home. But the command comes directed to fathers as the heads, initiators, the governors of the home. And he says, first of all, negatively, don't provoke your children to wrath. That is, don't exasperate them by arbitrary, harsh, inconsistent, or impartial treatment in your discipline. Now, what that means we'll develop further on when we come to the manner of our discipline. But he starts with the negative. He says, fathers, don't provoke them to wrath. Then it's as though someone says, well, boy, every time I go to discipline and they get angry, that means I should just let them go? No, no, he says, but rather nurture them. That is, bring them to development. Bring them to maturity. Nurture them. You see, there's that view of the child again. It's like a plant that has life. It has structure, but it hasn't come to full development. It's plastic. It's pliable. It's moldable. Nurture them. That's the task. Nurture them. What's the means? In the chastening and admonition of the Lord. You have the sanctified use of the rod, chastening, admonition, the verbal directions and reproof. And what's the sphere of that activity? In the Lord. That is, it's a chastening and an admonition that takes its authority from the Lord itself. He has put the rod in my hand. You see, if I recognize that, I won't wield it at the dictates of my own irritable temperament or my own whims. It's not my rod. He put it in my hand. I must be constantly saying, Lord, thou who hast put the rod in my hand, how would you have the rod administered? So it will keep me from a harsh use of the rod, but it will also keep me from refusing to use the rod. It's not a matter of saying, well, it's just not in me to spank my children. Who cares? It's just not in me to be sweet at times. Well, God's told me to be patient, to be kind, to be light. It's just not in me to be forgiving sometimes. That doesn't make a bit difference. God said, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. You see, if I recognize that the sphere of this activity is that I have a trust from the Lord, I'm answerable to His word and His authority, and also when it says, in the chastening and admonition of the Lord, it's in the sphere of His grace. I have His grace to make me patient and long-suffering, or to give me the fortitude to administer the discipline. So the task, nurture them. The means, chastening, admonition, the sphere in which it's to be accomplished, in the authority and under the grace of God. And all to the end that He Himself may be glorified. Now what happens when people ignore, neglect, or substitute other things to nurture their children? Nothing but tragedy follows. Hardly any writer on this subject fails to mention the tragic example of Eli. And we'll look at it in more detail next week. But I would encourage you to read the passage, 1 Samuel chapter 3. A godly man who set a lovely example for his children, but Scripture says, he restrained them not, and the judgment of God fell upon him. May I say in closing that you had better settle it, and I mean this literally, if not on your knees in some quiet place with God, that this is the will of God for you as a parent, that in the total development of your child, He has put the rod of correction with verbal admonition and reproof in your hands and in your mouth. And if that means is neglected, as we'll see next week, some of the tragic results. God says you'll cooperate with the devil in the damnation of your children. And then if we're convinced it's the will of God, then like anything else that we're convinced is His will, we just roll up our sleeves and bend our knees and say, Lord, give me grace, and then go out to do what God has told us to do. So much then for the goal, the bringing of their wills into subjection to constituted authority for no other reason than that God wills it. The means, admonition, verbal, chastisement, corporal punishment. Next week, we'll look into the manner. May I challenge you to read through some of those verses I read and see if you can come up with some of these things under the manner. Like, for instance, it should be done in love. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. See if you can come up with some other aspects of the manner in which our discipline is to be carried out. And then I'm sure these booklets will also give you a lot of help, and maybe you'll come with your mind already percolating along these lines.